Encourage you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of 2 Peter, to the second chapter. 2 Peter chapter 2. You might be aware that not all of the chapter and verse divisions in our English Bibles are helpful. Some of them divide up thoughts. Those are more to make it easier to find things. You know, it'd be a little challenging if we didn't have chapter and verse divisions and you wanted to find something, say, in the middle of Psalms. You might be flipping for a while trying to find that. And so they are helpful, but sometimes they tend to break up thoughts. That is not the case in 2 Peter. It's actually interesting. 2 Peter, the chapter divisions fall exactly on transitions in the letter, in the thought of the author. And so this morning, as we move into 2 Peter chapter 2, there really is a transition taking place. We could consider that a transition from really what has been introductory and foundational information to Peter addressing really what is the issue that occasioned his writing. Right? From a human standpoint, there were issues that moved Peter to write this letter, that occasioned the writing of this letter, and he really begins to address those here in chapter 2. And so I wonder if you'd just follow along with me. I'm going to read chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3, as you follow along and then pray, and we'll consider the scriptures together this morning. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing to be able to gather this morning with your people. What a blessing to be able to gather in such a beautiful setting, to hear the birds and the wind in the trees, to see the blueness of your sky and the greenness of the grass, to marvel at your goodness to us, to be able to soak in Your natural revelation through your creation, and then to be able to give attention to your special revelation through your word. Father, I thank you for those that are here this morning who value the gathering together to hear your word preached. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to give careful attention to the scripture this morning. Father, we know that your word is profitable for us, that it is necessary, that we have needs that correspond to the provision of your word. And so our prayer this morning is that you would, by your Spirit, apply the provision of your word to the particular need in our soul, that you would grow us, that you would feed us, that you would strengthen us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've entered a stage of our parenting with Owen where he is enjoying climbing on things. This is a little bit of a new experience for us because Hudson and Anne, neither of them were big climbers, and Owen climbs on everything. And when he does that, he's a little bit oblivious to the danger that he's in. Okay, I walked into the room the other day, and he had climbed up on the dining room table, which he's not allowed to do, and he knows he's not allowed to do. And because he heard me coming, he was quickly trying to get off of the dining room table. And his little legs, if you can picture it, his little legs were dangling, and he's trying to find the chair that he used to get on the table. And he was missing the chair by a good bit. Have you ever had that experience where your legs are kind of dangling, you're trying to find a ladder, Okay, he was in the wrong spot. And my presence in the room was hastening him in trying to get down, and he was about to just completely go off the table. He thought the chair was under him, and it wasn't under him, and he was just going to take a big leap of faith, and he would have gone straight from the top of the dining room table down onto the floor. And thankfully, I was there, and I snatched him up and provided some instruction, some correction in righteousness about climbing on the dining room table. But he does this all the time. We'll come in, and he'll be standing on top of the coffee table. He's not allowed to do that. Or he'll be climbing up shelves. And he does that with a reckless abandon because he doesn't recognize the danger he's placing himself in. Okay, because he's a child. And he doesn't get it. We get it. If we're up on a roof, you know, why are we so careful and ginger walking on even a medium slope? It's because we know exactly what's going to happen to us if we slip and fall off of a roof, right? We understand this. As a child, he just doesn't get that. He doesn't have that sense of danger. The reality is that a lot of the time, Christians can live with that same oblivion to the spiritual dangers that surround us. And we can go through life and we can make choices that demonstrate that we really don't understand the position that we're placing ourselves in through those choices and decisions that we're making. Sometimes we demonstrate just, I'd call it childish, but that's almost too kind. Just a childish oblivion to the danger of particular temptations. And so we place ourselves constantly in this same circumstance or situation facing these same temptations. And then we can't figure out why it seems like we keep falling into trouble, right? It's because we haven't identified what it is that keeps placing us in danger. The Apostle Peter, in this letter, and particularly starting in this passage in chapter 2, is sounding a call of warning for Christians to stop being oblivious to a particular kind of danger that they face. And that is the danger of false teachers and their heresies. False teachers and their false doctrines. This really is what has occasioned his writing, is the presence of these false teachers among the churches that he serves. He recognizes the danger. Just like as soon as I walked into the room and I saw Owen dangling there, I immediately recognized the danger. Peter recognizes the danger these believers find themselves in as the result of the activity of these false teachers. And he sounds a warning to them. I've read through chapter 2 multiple times, and I could be missing one, but I don't think there's a command from Peter in this entire chapter. There are commands in chapter 1. There are commands in chapter 3. There are exhortations there. But chapter 2 is just straight up, undiluted confrontation and exposure of these false teachers. It's like Peter gets a megaphone out and says, I'm going to tell you exactly what characterizes these people, what motivates them, the dangerous character of the message, and what their ultimate end will be. And the chapter is just undiluted confrontation of false teachers for 22 verses. Now, we might wonder whether this is a particularly timely message for us. Are we in the same kind of situation that Paul's original readers were? Do we face the same kinds of dangers that Paul's readers did? I find it interesting that you might have noticed this in verse 1. As he's describing the activity of these false teachers, he couches the entire warning in verse 1 in the future tense. Do you hear this? Listen to how this reads. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be or will be false teachers among you, who, the idea here is, will privily or subtly, they will bring in these damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and shall bring upon themselves swift destruction. There's been a lot of discussion about why Peter is using future tense verbs when the reality is that the false teachers have clearly already come into the churches. They've already begun this activity. And some people say, well, maybe he's kind of quoting the warnings about the false prophets in the Old Testament, and so those warnings were cast in a future tense, and so he's kind of following it. That's possible. I think the reason the Spirit of God inspired Peter to write in a future tense is because of the impact that the verse carries couched in that kind of language. The issue isn't just the false teachers who had come into the churches that are going to first read this letter. The reality is that this is going to keep on happening, and it carries that kind of sense and that kind of force because it's almost like Peter is prophesying about something that's going to happen in the future that's already happening. Do you get this past, present, and future idea? Where's the past communicated here? He says, there were false prophets among the people. What people is he talking about? Well, he said at the end of chapter 1 that we have a more sure word of prophecy about the coming and the power of Jesus Christ. Verse 21, for that prophecy didn't come in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, but there were false prophets also among the people. Do you see the contrast here between the holy men who prophesied in those days in the nation of Israel and Peter saying, even back then there were false prophets among the people? That's the past. The present is very clearly the situation that Peter is addressing in his letter. And what's the future? It's the tense that he uses. What are we to make of all of that? God's people will always face the danger of those who would subtly infiltrate among the people of God and lead some astray. It's as if through his language, Peter is telling us, certainly that happened in the Old Testament. That's happening right now as Peter writes. And it will continue to happen. It will continue to be a danger as long as God's people are on the earth, that there will be those who will bring in what Peter calls here damnable heresies. They're false teachings that are destructive. That's the idea of that word damnable. They bring damnation. They bring destruction to people. If you want an overview of the false prophets in the Old Testament, all you have to do is go to Jeremiah. Read about the prophets who were active, the false prophets in the day of Jeremiah, who were telling the people what they wanted to hear when Jeremiah was communicating a true message from God that was extremely unpopular. Peter says, just like there were false prophets in that day, even shall there be. It's interesting. He doesn't say there will be false prophets among you. We sense some kind of transition here from the day of the prophets who are receiving revelation from God now to a day when the expectation is that teachers will take what has already been revealed and communicate it faithfully to God's people. Just like there were false prophets among the people, now there will be what? There will be false teachers among you. What do these false teachers do? They subtly, that's the word privily, they subtly bring in heresies, false teachings that bring destruction. Peter says, even to the point of denying the Lord that bought them. Now, I think we have to have some explanation of that because it seems highly unlikely that it would be very subtle for a false teacher to come into a church and deny the Lord. stand up and say, Jesus is not the Lord, or salvation doesn't come through Jesus Christ. That doesn't seem very subtle. But when you read the letter as a whole, one of the themes that continues to emerge in this letter is the promise of Christ's return. How appropriate is that for us this morning in connection with our worship theme? Peter talks about how the coming and the glory of Jesus Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament. And then when he comes to chapter 3, he's going to raise this issue. Verse 3 of chapter 3, knowing this, that there will come in the last day scoffers who will say, where is the promise of his coming? There are going to be scoffers who deny the reality of the return of Christ. I think it's quite likely that it's in that way that Peter can say they're denying the Lord. They're denying these key truths, particularly his soon returning, about Jesus, which is tantamount to denying the Lord himself. One of the things, as you move through chapter 2, we'll see it even in this passage, is that these false teachers are marked by an immorality. Even a sexual immorality. A looseness in their lifestyle. And they call other people to follow them in that rejection of the kind of Christ-like character that Peter outlined in the first chapter. How does that connect to a denial of the return of Christ? We've seen that already this morning. If you really believe that Jesus is soon to return, and that when he comes, he will come as the judge. Remember we sang, rejoice in glorious hope, the Lord our judge shall come. If you don't believe the judge is returning, then it's not quite so significant how you live your life here on the earth, is it? So they subtly bring in destructive heresies, even to the point of denying the Lord that bought them. That bought them? Are we to understand these people as redeemed? That's the term that's used here. They're redeemed people? And yet, as you read through the passage, it becomes very clear that their eternal destiny is destruction. It is damnation. Are these people who were bought by Christ and then somehow lost? Do we have any instruction from the Scripture that would help us to understand this difficult passage? First of all, the Scriptures affirm that those who are bought by Christ are not lost by Christ. So in what sense are these people described as those whom the Lord has bought? I think we should very simply connect this statement with what the Scripture communicates to us about warnings concerning apostasy. In what sense are they bought by Christ? In the same sense that an apostate in Hebrews chapter 6 can be described as someone who was a partaker of the Spirit. You can be described this way because of your connection to the church of Jesus Christ. These teachers are teachers who profess that they have been bought by Christ. They profess that they have been redeemed by Christ. They're not coming into the church as outsiders. They are insiders. They declare Jesus Christ as their Redeemer, and yet their false teaching denies their profession. And their ultimate destiny will demonstrate that it was mere profession, not possession of Christ. They will bring upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 1 really serves as the introduction, Peter's introduction, to the whole discussion of these false teachers in chapter 2. And we could summarize it just very simply this way. God's people have always faced the danger that is posed by those who would infiltrate and lead some astray. I mean, the verse says a lot more than that about the type of false teachers and what their end will be. But that's the gist. Peter, who are we talking about here? Peter is confronting us with this reality, with this danger. There will be false teachers. This is relevant for you this morning. In some ways, this may be more relevant for us today than it ever has been in the history of the Christian church. Why is that the case? Because false teachers have more access to you than they have ever had in the history of the church. Do you realize that? In Peter's day, how could these Christians be confronted with false teaching? Those false teachers physically had to show up in their congregations. Later on, in later years, how did false teachers lead people astray? Well, maybe they wrote books or tracts that were printed and distributed. How do false teachers peddle their heresies today? Do they need to be physically present? Do they need to go through the difficulty and the expense of printing literature? They don't need any of that. They can have a blog or a website or a YouTube channel or a TV show or a radio program. And they are now more accessible with their destructive heresies than at any other time in history. This is a present danger for God's people. The influence of false teachers. And we really need to come to grips with why this is such an issue. Why is this such a great danger that really justifies an entire book of Scripture dedicated to confronting it? If we add Jude, which carries a very similar message to 2 Peter, we got two entire books of the New Testament. There aren't that many books in the New Testament. That's two out of 27 entire books dedicated to the issue of confronting false teachers. Why is this such a big deal? Well, Peter answers that in verse 2 and says, because they're successful. Do you realize that? This is a big deal because they're successful. Look at what he says, verse 2. Many will follow their pernicious ways. That's the danger. That's why it's such a big deal. That's why Peter thunders against false teaching, because many will follow their pernicious, that word pernicious carries the idea of licentious, sexually immoral ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Do you see the impact here? Described in two stages, many people will follow in their licentious ways. Who are those many people? Where are those people to be found? They're to be found in these churches. These are undiscerning believers and professing believers. And many of them will follow. They will be overturned by this sensual and immoral false teaching. I'll just pause there. We'll see this to a greater extent later in the chapter, but understand that this, again, is not merely an intellectual false teaching. Oh, it carries intellectual baggage. It's couched in theological terms, but there is an ethical, moral element connected to it. Why do you think in the introduction of this letter, Peter spent so much time making the connection for us between the grace of God that brings us to salvation and the call of God's grace to move us forward in our character, in our growth in Christ, in our conformity to the image of Christ? Why is that emphasis on character and morality and Christ-likeness so significant in a letter about false teaching? Because false teaching brings with it not only theological distortion, but ethical and moral distortion. Just look around our country today at the best known false teachers with television and radio programs. What characterizes their lifestyle? This is an older term, but I'm going to use it anyway because it's a good one. It's profligacy. Profligacy. Big money spent to satisfy the lusts of the flesh. And it turns out that that's a pretty appealing garb to dress your false teaching in. To demonstrate to people a casting off of Christ-like character. But many will follow their pernicious ways. That's the first stage of the impact these false teachers have. Within the household of faith, within the professing church, they're going to lead many people astray. Then what's the second stage of impact that Peter highlights? By reason of whom the false teachers influencing the many, the way of truth will be evil spoken of. That Greek word is the word blasphemed. The way of truth, the true gospel. See, we might say, well, you know, this is false teaching and false teachers, but it's not going to have any impact on the truth. Oh, it does have an impact on the truth. In what realm, in what sphere? In those who are outside the faith. So many within the church are overthrown and follow in these pernicious ways, but by their inconsistency, by their hypocrisy, the way of truth, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, will be blasphemed in the world, outside of the church. Do we see this happen today? You just watch any television special that is focusing on someone like Benny Hinn, and you hear how unbelievers talk about the professing church because of the hypocrisy that is patently present in the life and so-called ministry of Benny Hinn. The gospel is blasphemed as a result of the people who are overthrown by that kind of false teaching. Why is this such a significant issue? Well, number one, because it's not going away. But number two, because it's successful, because of the destruction that it brings, not only to those within the church, but to the testimony of the gospel outside of the church. God's people will face the danger of false teachers. In verse 3, Peter outlines their motivation. What motivates these people? What moves them? I'm sure that there are multitudes of answers to that. Each person is an individual, and so each person is moved individually by background and experiences and upbringing that all mix together to form their perspectives and their motivations. But Peter is going to pull back the curtain here and demonstrate what I will call one root motivation for those who bring false teaching. And it is greed. Listen to what he says, verse 3, "And through covetousness," or greed, "shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you." Let me read that again. "Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you." I want to highlight just a couple of words that Peter uses here that will maybe give us a richness to the terminology that he's giving us. When he says with feigned words, you know where we've seen that word feigned before? We've seen it before when he said that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. The apostles didn't come up with feigned, cunningly devised words. The false teachers have. And they use those made up words, this false teaching, these lies, these feigned expressions, for what purpose? Because of their greed. Now, you might just ask practically, well, is every false teacher rich? The answer to that is probably no. I'm sure there are some false teachers who aren't rich. Does that mean that false teachers aren't greedy? That they wouldn't be rich if they could be rich? Or maybe their greed doesn't have anything to do with monetary wealth, but it has to do with a following. It has to do with the feeling of being followed after and highly esteemed. Whatever the case, Peter says they do these things through their greed so that they make merchandise of you. Peter, in this letter, loves using infrequent words, words that are not used very often in the New Testament. And this is one of those words, make merchandise of you. It only occurs one other time in the New Testament, and it's in the book of James, when James is telling us that if we're making plans to buy and sell, we should preface all of our plans by saying, if the Lord wills. Have we learned that lesson in 2020? If 2020 has done anything for us, it should cause us to bold type and underline, if the Lord wills, to all of the plans that we make. But that expression in James, where he says, you're going to go into a country and you're going to buy and sell, same word, they'll make merchandise of you. We'd probably just simply say, they're doing this to take advantage of you. How many times have you clicked over, maybe when you're staying up and you can't sleep, or you get up early on a Sunday morning, and you've clicked over to one of these television shows, and there's an impassioned plea being made for you to send in your prayer request with your donation. And the assurance that is made is that when we receive your prayer request and your donation, we will pray for you and God will give you your request. That is making merchandise of people. That is an attempt to co-opt God into their deceits. And can I just tell you, study after study has demonstrated, do you know who the people are watching those television shows, sending in that money with their prayer requests? They're older people, Social Security recipients on fixed incomes who can't afford it, who are latching on to a promise that if they will send their gift to that teacher, their prayer will be answered. Is there more damnable of a heresy than that? Making merchandise of people? It wasn't that long ago that a well-known false teacher in America today started a fundraising project to buy himself a new corporate jet. I say new because he already had a corporate jet, but he needed, I say that needed in air quotes, he needed a new one, right? And when, again, he's confronted about this by secular media, he has numerous answers about how it doesn't look right for a minister of the gospel to be flying around in an old jet. Doesn't it speak better of the gospel for a minister of the gospel to fly around in a new jet? And some other nonsense about the Lord told him it was time to get a new one. What is all of that? Going on television and getting people without the means to do so to send in money so you can buy a Learjet? How would you describe that kind of activity? It is making merchandise of people through feigned words. Don't think that these kinds of false teachers are not alive and well in our day. People, teachers who would communicate that God would never have you to be sick, that God would never have you to be struggle, that God would never have you face a difficulty in your life. And that if you are sick, or if you do struggle, or if you do have difficulty in your life, there is something between you and the Lord. Do you know what that does to people spiritually? Is that even remotely what the Scripture describes to us? I mean, if suffering demonstrates that there's something wrong between you and the Lord, How do we explain Jesus? How do we explain the ministry of the apostles? Making merchandise of people, taking advantage of them, deceiving people in order to get money. When we recognize all of this, I mean, one question we might ask, and you might be thinking this anyway, is why does God let people do this? Why doesn't God just strike these people down who so misuse His name and abuse His people? It's astounding to us that they get to last 1 second on the airwaves, right? That it just doesn't vaporize and it's gone. Listen to what Peter says, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. In verse 1, he said, they're bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Do you struggle with that at all? Because it certainly doesn't seem like their destruction is swift, does it? Some of these people have been at it a long time. Some of them seem quite successful, physically speaking. This idea of swiftness, or that it won't linger, or that their damnation will not slumber, carries the exact same sense when we talk about that the coming of Jesus Christ will be swift, that it will be soon. The idea here is that it's sure and it's imminent. It will happen, rest assured, and it could happen when? At any time. That's the idea here in Peter's words. Their destruction is imminent. It could happen at any time, and it will surely happen. Now, this is a warning to the false teachers. I think it's also an encouragement to God's people. You may be striving after Christ and seeking to live a life faithful to Christ and facing difficulty and challenge, one stacked on the other. And then you look around and you see people misusing the truth of God, and it seems like they haven't got a problem in their lives. One, I would suggest that's probably for show. That's probably a thin veneer. But the second point is, don't doubt that God will hold people to account. We're not looking at these verses today because it would have been a little bit too large of a section, but connected to this idea, Peter's going to run on verses 4, 5, 6, and he's going to demonstrate historical examples that God knows how to punish the wicked and preserve the righteous. He says, look, if God knows how to punish the angels who fell in rebellion, if God didn't spare the people in the time of Noah but rescued Noah, if God didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah but He rescued Lot, you be assured God knows how to bring judgment on His enemies and preserve His people. That's what God will do. In the final analysis, what is the destiny, what is the end of those who would twist and distort the truth for their own purposes? Their destruction will not linger. It is sure and it is imminent. There's actually a play on words here that we might not pick up in our translation because of the use of a couple of different English words. But there's a repetition of a word three times in three verses, and it is the word destruction. Verse 1, that's translated for us, damnable heresies, destructive heresies. But they're bringing on themselves, at the end of verse 1, what? Swift destruction. And then in verse 3, their judgment is lingering not, and their destruction does not slumber. Do you see the irony there, the play on words there? Their false teachings are destructive, damnable teachings, but in the end result, who's the destruction coming on? It's going to come on them. It's going to be their undoing. It's going to be the indictment that stands against the false teachers. Sometimes when Christians come to passages like these, they become somewhat uncomfortable. Because you can read verses like this, and again, we're going to continue throughout chapter 2, and this is going to be much of the same for 22 verses in chapter 2. And Christians can become uncomfortable with the stinging indictments against false teachers. Sometimes Christians think, well, you know, our calling really is to love people. And so I'm not going to concern myself so much with calling out the false teachers. I'm just going to seek to love people. And I want to be sensitive to that. In conclusion, I do want to communicate that even in confronting false teachers, Christians can be poorly motivated. True Christians can be motivated out of jealousy, can be motivated out of spite, can be moved by anger to confront even false teachers in a way that's not glorifying to Christ. That can happen. The other thing that I think is sometimes more common is that Christians sometimes can blur the lines between what is a legitimate doctrinal disagreement among believing people and what is a damnable heresy. And so we can aim our guns against the wrong people. We want to be careful that these kinds of corrections and indictments are reserved for those who are subverting the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are denying the Lord, who are dragging people to hell by the doctrines that they teach. So we do want to be careful. We don't want to cast off all restraint when we come to passages like this. But I do want to address this sense that confronting false teachers might not be loving. And I want to suggest to us that when we're dealing with true false doctrine that destroys people's souls, confronting it and exposing it is actually the only loving thing you can do with it. And I don't know another way to put this other than to encourage us to look at this paragraph and see who is impacted here by this false teaching. You actually start out in verse 1, and I know it's odd to talk about God being impacted by something because God really isn't impacted by us. It's not threatened by us. But this issue is an issue of the Lord. They're denying the Lord who bought them. So my point is this: if you have love for the Lord, how do you respond to those who are denying the Lord? It has to be correction. It has to be confrontation. If you're motivated by love for the Lord, you will confront false teaching. The second group of people are these believers, these professing believers who are undiscerning, who are somewhat gullible, who are going to follow in their pernicious ways. Do you have love for those people? If you have love for the undiscerning, what must be your response to false teachers? You have to expose them. You have to confront them. What about the lost? Again, I'll just make this point again. What happens to unbelievers by the impact of false teachers? They're led to despise the gospel. They're led to lump all Christian people into one hypocritical basket. If you care about unbelieving people, if you love them, how must you respond to false teaching? You have to confront it. You have to expose it. The last point I'll make is just the false teachers themselves. What is their end if they don't repent of their false doctrine and turn to Christ? It's destruction. Do we love them? We must expose their false teaching. There's a remarkable story about John Newton. John Newton, of course, is the very famous author of the hymn Amazing Grace. John Newton was a slaver. He served as a sailor on slave ships, plying the Middle Passage, the slave route. during the mid and late 1700s. He at one point was a slave himself. He was enslaved in Africa, kept in a cage, treated very vilely. Later, he captained a slave ship. He led a debauched life. And God saved him. God rescued him from his sin. He went on to be a great proponent of the abolition of the slave trade. The Lord used him mightily for the restoration of morality in England through the revivals of the 1700s. But there's a remarkable personal relationship that few people know of in Newton's story. Newton kept up an incredible amount of personal correspondence, letter writing. He would write numerous letters and respond to letters that he received. And actually, in his day, it was not unusual to take all of those letters that you had written, remove the names, and publish them. And so Newton actually did this three times, where publishers took collections of his letters, removed the names to kind of protect the identities, although some of them were pretty transparent. So instead of saying, "My dear Mr. Anderson," the letter would say, "My dear Mr. A." And he would just be Mr. A, and you would publish these letters. And so many of Newton's letters have passed down to us today. I have a four-volume set of all of Newton's complete works, and all of his published correspondence is included there. One of the people that he corresponded back and forth with was a minister in the Church of England who denied the deity of Christ, denied the blood atonement of salvation, denied many of the miracles in Scripture, denied the inspiration of the Scripture. Now, as we've been talking this morning, what category would you put an Anglican minister who denied those doctrines, what category would you put them in? A false teacher. This man was ministering in an Anglican congregation. And Newton debates him through letter writing. Confronts his false teaching, does it in a way that's winsome, but is uncompromising. Newton communicated to that man that his soul was in danger of hellfire if he did not return, repent, and turn to Christ. Now, a man who had been educated and gone through seminary and had come to settled convictions like that, what hope would we think there would be for an actual restoration of that man? You would think very little. And yet, through the influence of John Newton and their correspondence, the Holy Spirit of God moved in that man's heart, showed his sinfulness to him, and he cast himself on Christ for his salvation. A false teacher was brought to Christ. Actually, if you lived in the 1800s, which none of us did, if you lived in the 1800s, that formerly false teacher published the most famous set of commentaries in the 1800s, expositions on the Scripture, became mightily used of God. And how, in human terms, did that come about? It came about because of John Newton's settled devotion to the truth of Christ and his willingness to confront, even personally, through personal correspondence, to confront error where he found it. May the Lord produce in our hearts that same conviction of the truth, that same willingness to stand for Christ, and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ till he surely returns to this earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the witness and the testimony of those who have gone before us, who through because of their relationship with you and their commitment to you, were willing to confront doctrinal error where they found it, expose false teaching, joyfully declare the gospel, and see even false teachers turn to Christ. Father, we pray that it would be even so in our own day, that we would be motivated by our love for the Lord, our love for our Christian brothers and sisters, our love for the lost, and our love, yes, even for false teachers, and a dread of the condition of their souls, that we would be moved to know the Scripture, to remember the foundational doctrines of our faith, and hold to them, hold fastly to them. To the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray in His name. Amen.